So if you're in Mark chapter 2, let's begin reading in verse 13. The Bible says there that Jesus, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And I love that. We see this dynamic already in the first and second chapters of Mark, that Jesus never wastes a teaching opportunity, ever. People are coming to him, and we get the feeling, reading this, that it was a pretty large crowd, but, I mean, Jesus took advantage of his teachable moments with two or three people. He never wasted an opportunity. The same was here. Verse 14, and he passed by, or as he passed by, rather, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, that is Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And I love verse 15. It reminds us a kind of the ragtag band of followers that Jesus had at this particular time. The scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, I'm sorry, I have to point out the fact that they were being passive aggressive. Like they didn't have enough guts to say anything to Jesus, but they're going to murmur and complain to his disciples about something that they were obviously part of. They were there, but they're complaining about the fact that Jesus himself is eating with tax collectors and with sinners. Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray for the reading of God's word and its application to our hearts, okay? Will you bow with me? Lord, thank you for your word today. Your words are truth and they are life. Holy Spirit, illuminate our hearts, lead us and guide us to the truth. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to walk in the light that we receive today. And Lord, what we learn, I pray that it would change us. I pray that it would mold us into the image of your dear Son, and I pray that you would receive glory and honor by what you do in our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. So I don't know if you picked up on it or not, but when we read this text, we kind of uncover some tension that exists between human achievement and merit and the power and the grace of God. And it kind of exposes a temptation for all of us. No matter how long we've been a Christian, whether or not we're a Christian in the first place, it kind of exposes this tension and this temptation because we all want to add in some way our efforts to the grace of God. We all wrestle with that. Whether we acknowledge it or not, whether we're willing to admit it or not, we all wrestle with that. We kind of want to add some things that we do to what God has done for us because it soothes our conscience and it makes us feel better about ourselves. In the worst case, maybe it creates this sense of self-righteousness and this sense of self-sufficiency. You know, we begin to look down the long end of our religious noses at other people because we've done this. But I want to be clear about something as we uncover that tension that exists between human achievement and merit and the power and grace of God, is that those things are incompatible. That human achievement and the grace of God are incompatible. They are like oil and water. They do not mix. Not a little bit, not at all. Okay? They are incompatible. As Paul said in Romans 1 and 16, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. And so even if we could add just a little bit to the grace of God, it would no longer be grace. Just a little bit. And by the way, if God would allow you to do it and not allow somebody else to do it, it would no longer be grace. Because then it would all be about works. You understand? Those things are incompatible. And in reality, here's why they're incompatible. In reality, God did for us what we could not do for ourselves when he sent Jesus Christ to the earth. God in flesh to die for our sins according to the scriptures. God showed his love, proved his love, established the basis of his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so God did for us what we could never do for ourselves when he sent his only begotten Son. And so the good news of the gospel then, beloved, is that God receives people that are unworthy. Everyone is unworthy. And so last week we talked about forgiveness, and we need to understand once again that forgiveness is not granted to people who are good enough. God does not forgive people who are good enough. God does not give his grace. Today we're going to talk about grace. God does not give his grace to people who deserve it. If you deserved it, it wouldn't be grace. If you could earn it, it wouldn't be grace. The fact of the matter is, sometimes we have trouble accepting that, though, don't we? Can I confess to you that I have trouble accepting that sometimes? And here's my struggle. It not only does it make me uncomfortable, but I feel like grace is available to everyone but me. Anybody else struggle with that? Like, God, I know, I believe it. I preach it every week. I don't have trouble applying it to somebody else's life. I just have trouble applying it to mine. I've done all of these bad things, and I continue to struggle with all of these things. And I know God is gracious, and he will be gracious to other people, but I just wonder if he'll be gracious to me. And then sometimes, we religious people, we have trouble applying the grace of God to other people. Like we think grace is only available to us. You know? That's where the Pharisees were, by the way, in our text. They wanted grace, but they didn't want anybody else to have it. You know? And I want to be forgiven by God, but I don't want anybody else to be forgiven, and I certainly don't want to forgive anybody else. You know, and so we have trouble accepting this, and we have trouble, maybe I should say this a different way, we have trouble living by this idea that human achievement, merit, our sense of worth, is incompatible with the grace and the power of God. Here's what I need to say to you before we move on. Grace means that God saves everyone that doesn't deserve it. And that everyone God saves doesn't deserve it. That's not an oversimplification either. Please understand the power of that statement. Everyone that God saves does not deserve it. God has not saved one person that earned it. Not one person that deserved it. Nobody is good enough. Nobody. As I said already, if one person could earn it, then it is no longer by grace, but it is by works. And so let's download that into our souls. Amen? Let's let that permeate our hearts, and let's soak in that. God saves everyone who calls upon him in faith, and nobody deserves it. So in our text, let's begin to unpack what happens in our text, okay? We're going to do something similar that we did last week. We're going to walk through the events of the verses that we read, and then we're going to make some application at the end and be challenged to change because of what we've read. And so in the text, Jesus returns to the Sea of Galilee, right there by Capernaum, and the crowds are coming to him, and that's kind of been the case now for some time as his fame is increasing. People are kind of following him everywhere he goes. When he goes into another village, into another town, people hear that he's there, and they en masse surround him, and they come to see him, they come to hear him preach, and they come to be healed. Remember? They're bringing to him all of their sick, all of their diseased, their demon-possessed. They're bringing them to Jesus. He's seizing upon these teachable moments. But then we come to verse 14. And it seems to be some kind of innocuous statement. Like it's benign. Mark casually kind of reflects what happened. And if we're not careful, we'll breeze through it without really considering the ramifications of what is being said. And so verse 14 says, as he, Jesus, passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. This is a very significant event with far-reaching implications to the gospel and to the New Testament that is portrayed in this very brief statement, like kind of casually, hey, Jesus passed by the tax booth and looked at this guy and said, hey, why don't you come along with me? And he got up and came along. And if we're not careful, we won't consider what happened. So let me share with you a couple of thoughts to clarify, okay? Number one, this isn't in your outline, but you can write these down if you want. At least meditate upon them as we're preparing for our application. This isn't the first time Jesus met Matthew. He'd been preaching in the region surrounding Capernaum and Galilee for months. Jesus was famous. And I don't say that like rock star famous or like reality TV famous. I'm talking about people were surrounding him because he taught with power and authority, not like the scribes, not like the religious leaders of his day. He was different. And he had power. Like he could heal people and cast out demons. And so he was famous. And people wanted to be around Jesus. They didn't just want to know about him. They wanted to be around him. And so I can assure you, based simply upon that, this is not the first time Jesus had passed by Matthew's tax booth. We can say, because God is sovereign, that this was a setup. I'm confident that this was set up. This was a divine appointment. And that they had probably had, and I'm surmising, and I know that I'm reading into the scriptures, but the context being what it is, we can be assured that this was not the first time that they had met. And I want to express this to you, because this may seem arbitrary or random. We covered this when Jesus called Peter and Andrew and James and John, when he is passing by them as they're mending their nets on the seashore, that this is not random. God doesn't do random. The all-knowing, all-sovereign God does not do arbitrary. That this was a setup. That he had been working up to this point, and that things were orchestrated, circumstances were orchestrated to bring this event to pass. By the way, he does not do irrational or illogical either. God is the author, or he's not the author of confusion. He is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as Paul said to the Corinthians, as it is in all the churches. And so this wasn't random or arbitrary. This was not the first time they had met. We know from circumstances being what they are that all things were working to this point where Jesus could walk up to Matthew and say, follow me, and he would rise from his tax booth and leave it all and follow him. That doesn't happen by chance. We can look at the outcome and understand that this was not some chance encounter. That he would not get up and walk away from everything that he knew. Just like Peter and James and Andrew and John, they would not leave it all to follow Jesus at the flip of a coin. At some kind of chance encounter. This was not arbitrary, and it was not random. Second, Levi's a tax collector. And we see that in the text. He's sitting at the tax booth. And, you know, I know we all probably have our opinions about government and about paying taxes, but can we kind of walk through what that meant? As Mark is writing to a largely Jewish audience under Roman occupation, he's assuming some things about them, that they would understand what this meant, and culturally, I think we don't. You know, I believe probably all of us, except for those of you who are contract workers out there, all of us probably have taxes taken out of our paychecks before we even get them. And then either a payroll service or an accountant sends those taxes in connected with our social security number, and we never really see it, and so we never really feel it. And that's not really how it worked for them. And as I mentioned a moment ago, they were Jewish people and they were under Roman occupation, and because of that, they had to pay exorbitant taxes to Rome. There's various estimates, but you know, we crow about 30%. They were paying up to 60%. Hello? Nobody even has an ouch to say about that? Two-thirds of their income were going to the government. And it was very difficult to make a living because of that. And so Matthew is in this position, Levi is in this position to make a lot of money. And as I've already called him Matthew a couple of times, he's called Levi here. He's better known as Matthew. He would end up writing the Gospel of Matthew. And so Matthew was in this lucrative financial position, but what he gained in material wealth because of his job, he lost in social grace and acceptance. He ended up being an outcast. Nobody likes the tax man. You know what I'm saying? Nobody. I think the only person that might be more despised is the preacher. But nobody likes the tax man. And so that's kind of where Matthew finds himself. And so they're in Galilee, right? They're there in Capernaum by the seashore. And that was under the jurisdiction of a guy named Herod Antipas. We know him from the scriptures. He was the tetrarch, the governor of that region, a political pawn in the hands of Imperial Rome. And so he was responsible for all of this tax collection as governor. And so what he did was he hired it out to the highest bidder. That he literally sold tax collection franchises. That Matthew wasn't necessarily under the employ of the Roman government. He was just hired as a contractor by Herod Antipas. And so these contractors were paid by commission. They got to keep of a percentage of everything they collected. They were responsible for a quota to Rome. And then, if they were able to extract a little bit more, they got to keep it kind of under the table. And so they were famous for exploiting people. They got rich on the backs of common people. And so you can kind of get the impression from this circumstance and from other circumstances like that surrounding Zacchaeus was also a tax collector in the scriptures, becomes a disciple of Jesus, that they were very wealthy people. It was very profitable for anybody who was extremely ambitious, but maybe had low ethical standards. They didn't mind cheating somebody. You know what I mean? And so, as if the corruption wasn't bad enough, they were also viewed, tax collectors were also viewed as traitors to their own kind, to their own people. You see, Matthew, Levi, was also a Jew. And he was levying taxes against his fellow Jews for the forces of oppression for the Roman government. And what is maybe even worse, as I've already expressed, he was getting rich off the backs of his own people. He was getting rich off of foreign oppression. And so that created this stigma in that society that he could not overcome. There was nothing that he could do. As long as he profited on the backs of those people, he would be an outcast and be viewed as a traitor. So much so that tax collectors like Matthew in Jesus' day, that they couldn't go to synagogue. They were not allowed. If you were a tax collector in Jesus' day and you tried to go to church at synagogue, you wouldn't be allowed in. Like, they'd see you coming, and I don't know how this happened, but they would not let you in the door. Maybe they met you on the sidewalk out in front and said, uh-uh. And it got to the point that you wouldn't even try. As a matter of fact, it went even beyond that. You couldn't go to the temple. You were considered unclean. And so they were unclean, rejected by society, cast off. Couldn't even go to worship. They couldn't offer sacrifices to God because they were purchased with dirty money. They couldn't make donations. If you were a Jewish citizen, you could not receive a gift or a donation from a tax collector because that money was dirty and it was unclean. Are you kind of wrapping your mind around the picture here? There's so much said here, so much simmering under the surface, that Mark kind of just casually breezes through. Interestingly enough, too, that the rabbis in Jesus' day taught that if you were a Jewish citizen, that you could lie with impunity to a tax collector. That you could cheat on your taxes. Don't do that. Okay? Just don't. It's not worth it. But the religious leaders of the day taught that you could do that. Because these people were so bad. And society had such a low view of people like Matthew that, man, if you were a good, upstanding Jewish citizen, you could lie to them with impunity. It didn't matter. You could sin. Remember, that's one of the Ten Commandments, right? You shall not tell a lie, right? You could break the Ten Commandments if a tax collector was involved. And that's how far this had come and how low a view they had of people like Matthew. They were of the most hated and despised people in the first century. And so you can imagine, as Jesus walks by the tax booth, probably on one of the main roads where those franchise tolls and transportation tolls and all these things were levied, as Jesus walks by tax booth, probably has to pay his own just for walking on that road, looks at Matthew and says, "Follow me." You can kind of wrap your mind now around the shockwaves that probably went through the crowd that was following Jesus. Like, this was scandalous. It was unheard of. No respectable rabbi would do such a thing because they had such a low view of tax collectors. No rabbi would even speak to a tax collector, let alone invite one to be his follower. And so this was shocking. It was unthinkable for Jesus to do such a thing. Now you remember, Jesus has already been kind of, you know, like stirring the pot. You know what I'm talking about? You know, he's already doing things that are flouting social convention and religious norms. He's already made physical contact with a leper in order to heal him, which, you know, that was scandalous enough in and of itself. And now this. Now he's inviting this traitor, this scoundrel of a guy, to follow him. This was outrageous. And yet Jesus showed no hesitation at all in inviting this man to be his follower. Do you sense any hesitation from Christ at all when he looked at Matthew and he said, "Follow me"? Were there any qualifications? "Man, you got to stop doing this in order to be my follower. Or, you know, you're going to have to give all this back, you know, in order to be my follower." No. No, Jesus knew that if he had Matthew's heart, then the rest would take care of itself. And so he just looked at Matthew and he laid it all on the line. "Follow me." Scandalous grace. You talk about a guy who couldn't earn it, who had no self-worth, who had nothing to offer. And yet Jesus invites him to follow. And here's what makes matters worse, okay? Here's what makes matters worse. Matthew actually followed. You know, this would have been one thing if it was just kind of like a hypothetical invitation, like there was no expectation that Matthew would actually follow, but Matthew actually got up from his tax booth, and he actually, according to Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 5, he actually left everything in order to follow Jesus. And if the crowd was shocked at Jesus' invitation, they were even more shocked that Matthew got up and followed. They were more shocked by the outcome of what transpires here. And so we see Matthew without any hesitation. Jesus made no hesitation in offering this invitation to him, and Matthew without a hesitation. He did not reflect on his livelihood. He did not reflect on his life. He simply got up and followed him, and that was an indication of what was transpiring in his heart, that he left everything in order to follow Christ. And you understand that this was a guy who sold his soul for a lucrative career, serving a foreign government, lining his own pockets in a dishonest profession. In this moment, when he gets up and follows Christ, he is transformed from a tax-collecting lover of money into a Christ-following lover of God. And that's profound, is it not? Everything that he had given his life to, that he held dear, all of the power that came with that kind of money and that position as a tax collector, I mean, he had power over people. They had to pay their taxes or else they went to jail. All of that power, all of the pleasure that came with his riches, all of a sudden that didn't have any meaning anymore. That he had been given grace, and now all he wanted was forgiveness. That he had a new heart, and it came with new desires. And he gets up, and he follows, and there's no going back. That he has done what Jesus said in Luke 9 and 23, if any man would come after me, he must first deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That if we love our own lives, then we won't be able to keep them. But if we hate our lives and we lose our lives for his sake, then we save them. That's where Matthew is. And so he gets up, he leaves everything, and he follows Christ, and he takes his place among Jesus' disciples. Now, here's where we come to our outline. Now you can begin to fill information out in your outline that's in the bulletin or on our app. We get to answer a very important question at this point. And it really is an important question for us in the church. And here it is, in two forms, two sides of the same coin. Who gets called? Who gets called? Like, if we're always trying to mingle human achievement and the things that we can do with the grace of God and the power of God, then we need to answer that question. Who gets called? And maybe the other side of the coin and the better question is, who is worthy to follow Jesus? Now, I want you to do something with me real quick, okay? Let's take a mental break from the story. And let's rise to maybe like 30,000 feet, and let's get an overview of who's following Jesus at this point. Let's think big picture of all that we've studied just in the Gospel of Mark, and let's consider who is following Jesus at this point. We know the crowds are there. But you understand that the people he has called are on the fringe of society, that they're an outcast community of sinners, and yet by the grace of God they are transformed into disciples of Jesus. And so consider who's following him. He's got four fishermen, right? Probably, you know, by all intents and purposes, they were not religious people. They were educated. If they were bar mitzvah, then they had to be at least trained in some semblance of the law. They were Jewish people, but, you know, they're fishermen. That he's got the formerly demon-oppressed, an old woman, cleansed lepers, the heretofore lame and crippled. And now we can add this traitor the band. You have all of these people who are rejected by society. They're social outcasts. They're ceremonially and religiously unclean because of their profession or because of their disease or because of their station in life. As far as society is concerned, they don't have a whole lot to offer. But yet Jesus has extended grace to them, and they have become his followers. Now, let's go even higher. Let's look at the scriptures as a whole. And let's think about how this transpires, not just in the New Testament, but in the Old. Because we don't want to get the wrong idea here. And let's expand our view to the whole of Scripture so that we can apply it to our own experience. Hebrews chapter 11 will suffice. That's that chapter we all call the Hall of Faith. Are you familiar with that? And there's a list of the who's who in the Bible there. And it really goes back to the Old Testament and lets us see how God worked through faith, not just in the New Testament, but through the entirety of his revelation. And so let's think about the people that God chose in the Old Testament so that we don't get the wrong idea. We have Noah mentioned in verse 7. Noah did what he did by faith, but you know what? Noah was a drunk. He was. And then in verse 8, we have Abraham. You know, Abraham's the father of faith, the friend of God. But Abraham was also a liar and a polygamist. Wasn't he? And then in verse 20, we have Isaac and Jacob mentioned. Isaac, the son of promise, but was a terrible father. Passive, unengaged, raised a rebellious son and raised a liar and a cheat. That his kids really did not follow in the footsteps of their grandfather's faith or their father's faith. Verse 23, we have Moses mentioned. Moses was the redeemer of Israel, the one who led them out through the Exodus on their way to the promised land. But he was also a rage monster and a murderer himself. Was he not? Then we have verse 29, this blanket statement about the nation of Israel. They inherited the promises by faith, but they were a vacillating and double-minded people. That their history is one of back and forth. At one minute they are on the mountaintop trusting God, and the next minute they are in the valley of despair because they have abandoned their faith and gone the way of the world. That's their story. And then we have verses 32 through 38, who in rapid-fire order mention Gideon, who's a scaredy cat, Samson, an arrogant womanizer, David, a manic, depressive, adulterous killer, not to mention all of the prophets who were battling depression and loneliness, and who many of them lived on the verge of insanity. Yet all of these were commended for their faith, in spite of themselves, because of grace. Now, I want you to understand, I want you to wrap your mind around this idea of who gets called. Because sometimes we think those that are really talented are called, or those that are worth it are called, or those that are good enough are called, but we don't get that impression anywhere in the Scriptures, do we? Not from the disciples that were called to follow Jesus, not from Levi's story, not from the Old Testament Hall of Faith. None of them were worthy. None of them were good enough. Unless we forget Jesus' own words in John 6:37, he declares, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Can I put that to you in a different way without injuring the Scriptures at all? Jesus takes whoever comes, whoever he can get. Are you listening? And so here's the scandal of grace. Here it is. Here's the scandal of grace. Sinners get called. Sinners get called. That is the the overarching lesson of Levi's story, those verses we read in Mark chapter 2. That's the overarching lesson, the main point of Hebrews chapter 11. Really, that is the sum total of God's working in people's lives throughout human history. Sinners get called, and we see that empirically from verse 14. He did not come to call healthy people, but sick people. He came to call sinners to repentance, not the righteous. And please do not misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not implying that the Pharisees are somehow righteous and that they don't need to repent. He is saying to them that they think they're okay, and so that they won't repent. He came to people who knew they needed help. Does that make sense? Those who think they're healthy don't need to go to a doctor. Those who know they're sick, what do? They go to a doctor. And so as he's relating this to the Pharisees who are asking this question in their own sense of self-righteousness and pride, would they rather him shun people instead of helping them? Who would argue that the sick need a physician and that the desperate need help? Who would argue? And so let's back off of this for a minute and let's go back to Matthew's gospel. Matthew is recording this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about his own experience. And so it makes sense that he would record a little bit more detail about what transpired. Does it not? And so Matthew 9:13, there in chapter 9, we have the record of this experience. Jesus turns to the scribes who self-righteously ask this question, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus hears this, he turns to them and he says, go learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. This is a rabbinical statement that Jesus is calling them out on their foolishness and their self-righteousness. And he's directing their attention back not only to a truth of God's word recorded in the Old Testament, I desire compassion or mercy and not sacrifice. He's also directing their attention to a book of the Old Testament that was surrounded by controversy, the book of Hosea. An Old Testament prophet who was called by God to go and redeem a harlot, a prostitute, to be his wife. To buy her back from the house of bondage, out of her prostitution, make her his wife, they have children together, and then she leaves him and goes back to her former life and becomes a prostitute again, and God tells him to go and buy her back and redeem her out of her prostitution. All is a message to the house of Israel about what God would do for them in Christ Jesus. That God purchased them through the shed blood of the firstborn in the Exodus. They belonged to him, but they would abandon him once they got to the promised land. And just like a harlot, they would pursue foreign gods and they would play the whore. But God would buy them back and redeem them to himself through Christ Jesus. So Jesus says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And that reveals to us God's own heart. Who gets called? Sinners do. People who have rebelled against God do. People who have shaken their fist in the face of Almighty God who created them and sent his Son to die for them, who loves them and is not willing that they should perish, they get called. Sinners get called. And when God reveals his own heart to us, God reveals what he expects from us. And you understand when we look at the Pharisees and Jesus' statement to them, you know, he desires mercy, grace, not cold-hearted, hypocritical religion, not sacrifice. We need to make a statement here, and I need you to understand this, okay? That legalism may look holy on the outside, but it does not please God. That cold-hearted religion may have the appearance of doing much for God, but it does not reveal his heart, and it does not please him. Are you listening? We need to understand that. Let's back up off of that, and let's understand what that means according to our application here. That all that we do to try to add to the grace of God does not reveal his heart. And it does not reveal what he expects of us. And it does not, more importantly, it does not please him. It frustrates him. And so we would be better off to receive this and accept this, to embrace this in humility, understanding that what God did for us in his Son is enough. We cannot add to it. If we add to it, we actually take away from it. Do you understand? And so, as I said a moment ago, Jesus was not implying that the Pharisees somehow were good enough or in their sense of self-righteousness, they did not need to repent. No, he was pointing out that the fact that they were blind because they thought they could see. Because they thought they were righteous, they were actually in worse shape than sinners who knew they were sinful. Sinners know they need help. Right? Right? The self-righteous think they're fine. You know, and that's the danger of us thinking that we're okay, that somehow we're good enough. That because we've been in church a long time and because we've been serving the Lord and our parents served the Lord and our grandparents served the Lord, and that somehow we're riding, coasting on the coattails of our parents' faith or our grandparents' faith, that's the danger. When we think we're fine, we're actually not. We're actually in worse shape than the people who know they're sinners. And so I want you to bear in mind something before we go on. I want you to bear in mind something. I want you to bear in mind what Jesus said to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And because of that, they treated others with contempt. This is found in Luke 18, verses 10 through 4, if you want to turn there or write down that reference for your later review. Bear this in mind, what Jesus said to those who trusted that they were righteous, who thought they were okay. Two men went up to the temple, he said, to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Don't you find it interesting that particular sinful individual is mentioned? The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. In other words, Lord, look what I've done for you. You know, and by the way, let's be reminded of what Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that there will be those who he does not know who did all of these things in his name. We've preached the gospel in your name. We've cast out demons in your name. We've healed the sick in your name. And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. Here this tax collector, or this Pharisee does the same thing. Lord, look what I've done for you. But the tax collector stands afar off, not even willing to lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And so bear that in mind as we try to piece this together. Sinners get called. And then, in grace, God makes room for everyone. Verse 15, grace makes room for all. What happens in verse 15? As a demonstration of Matthew's new faith, not only does he leave his tax booth and follow Jesus, but he throws a party. And we see this dynamic often, where sinners who have been forgiven love to tell other sinners where to find forgiveness. And that's what Matthew does. There is no other recourse for the change in his life but to go and tell his fellow tax collectors and fellow sinners where to find forgiveness. And so I love this. According to the text, Matthew throws this party, invites all of his friends and Jesus. Jesus and his disciples come, and Jesus is reclining at table with them. And that suggests something about this meal, that it was a celebration, that it wasn't a casual thing, it wasn't just a few friends, that this was a big deal, that they had been sitting there for a long time. And so Jesus is reclining at table, surrounded by tax collectors, Matthew's hired muscle. You know, what would happen? Think about this. Think about this. Let the Holy Spirit have your imagination for a minute. You know, this is kind of like a who's who of organized crime here. And so Matthew, if people weren't willing to pay up, then he had to hire some thugs and some muscle to go get it. You know, if you don't pay up, I'm going to break your kneecaps, kind of thing. And so who's sitting around the table? Other tax collectors? Thugs? Thieves? Prostitutes? Everybody who maybe would have operated under the auspices of that kind of organized crime venture. And yet Jesus is sitting down to a ceremonial meal with them as a gesture of acceptance and friendship. That's really what made those Pharisees mad. You know that? That he was befriending them. And no reputable rabbi would have been friends with them. And so he's interacting with them. And you know, you can imagine the scenario. Matthew calls all these people over to his house, and he has a chance to share his testimony. You know what a miracle that is in and of itself, that here he is preaching the gospel, telling other tax collectors, prostitutes, sinners, his hired muscle, the very people that he had sent out to hurt people so that they would pay up. He's telling them of the change that Jesus has wrought in his heart. And now Jesus has an opportunity to interact with all of these people, to get to know them, to connect with them, and to preach the gospel to them himself. All of these people that were considered unsalvageable by society, rejects, outcasts, sinners, unworthy of God's grace, here Jesus is sitting at the table, giving them grace, grace making room for every single one of them, making room for all of them. And the Bible says that many of them believed on him. I can imagine this turns into a revival. You know, revival breaks out, people are being saved, and you know, the church at this time is not really the church as we know it, but Jesus' band of followers is growing exponentially because grace makes room for all. Now let's make some application, all right? And I'm done. I know I'm out of time, but here's what I want you to do. Here's what we need to do based upon what we've learned and all that we've unpacked here. Give me just a couple of minutes. Let me share this with you rapidly. Number one, let's learn from Matthew, and let's tell our story, and let's tell it often, warts and all. Let's tell our story, and let's tell it often, warts and all. Let's shout the grace of God from the housetops. We need to share, as a forgiven sinner, with other sinners where they can find forgiveness. Now understand again, Matthew's story was not a story of self-righteousness. He wasn't flouting religion. He wasn't out there telling people to come to church or to promote some ideology. he was telling other sinners where they could find forgiveness. Right? His wasn't a story of self-righteousness, and we don't have that either. We don't. No matter if you grew up in church or not. And so let me encourage you to be honest when you're telling your story. Warts and all. This is who I was, but I'm not that anymore because of grace. In grace, sinners get called, and in grace, there's room for everyone at his table. And this is who I was, but this is who I am now. And allow people to see into the window of your life, to be transparent, and let them see the genuineness of your faith. And the authenticity, if I can use that word, of your conversion. Listen to me very carefully. Jesus does not save nice white church folks. He saves sinners. Right? He didn't come to call the righteous to repentance. Those who think they're righteous think they're fine. And they're actually in worse shape than sinners. He came to call sinners to repentance. He didn't come to save white, rural Mayberry America. He came to save sinners. Amen? And so tell your story and tell it often, warts and all. And I would encourage you, by the way, that along with that, write this down, we need to share the gospel indiscriminately. We don't get to choose. That's God's job. Hello? We don't get to choose. That's God's job. And let me reiterate to you that I believe if God calls sinners and grace makes room for all, then everyone deserves a chance to hear. Everyone. Even your coworker who absolutely drives you crazy. Or your family member that's the black sheep. Or your neighbor that won't mow his grass. Or the person who looks different than you because of their skin color. Or looks different from you because of their nationality and where they came from. Or their citizenship. Hello? Everyone deserves a chance to hear. Amen? And then finally, we need to focus on Christ and not the mess. The Pharisees were focused on the mess, weren't they? And they got lost in it all. And let me reiterate this to you. If we focus on the mess, then we're going to lose sight of two things. We're going to lose sight of Christ, our Savior, and then we're going to lose sight of the people he came to save. If we're focused on the mess, our religion, our reputation are going to matter more to us than people's redemption. And what matters most to us, according to our mission, to go and make disciples, is people's redemption. And so let's focus on Christ and not the mess. If we focus on Christ, then we'll be willing to spend time around the people he came to save. And that's my challenge to you this week. As we remember that he calls sinners and that in grace he makes room for all, I want to challenge you to spend time around a sinner this week. Go out of your way, break your routine, get uncomfortable, and spend some time around somebody that you know is a sinner. They know they're sinners, and they need to be saved. Don't be so worried about the mess. Don't be so worried about getting dirty or somehow getting caught up in, and sometimes I think that may be our problem. And I know that I'm trying to bring this to a head, but I'm challenging you to go spend time around sinners this week. Don't be worried about getting dirty yourself. Don't be worried about getting dirty yourself. You concern yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and their salvation, and you let God handle it. Amen? You guys know that I work Monday afternoons at the bike route. And I did that I made that decision 2 years ago so that I could spend time around sinners. Every week, God gives me a chance to put his name on the scoreboard, and sometimes it's more self-evident than others, and sometimes it's very fulfilling, and there have been times when I've gotten to preach to them and share the gospel with them, and there are times I'm just wondering what it's all going to produce. But in order to illustrate what I'm talking about, I want to tell you a story about what happened. We had this guy, it was a Saturday morning last winter when it was like 12 degrees outside, you know, and he rides up on his bike with a flat tire, which is absurd in the first place because it's so cold, and then he's got a flat tire. But he opens the door just big enough to stick his head in the door. And he says, "I'm not going to come in here because I'm allergic to all of the petroleum products and aerosols that you guys use. And I've got a flat tire, so could you just take care of that for me?" And he did that with his hand. Kind of, you know, "Can you just take care of that for me?" And I was like, "Man, okay." And I laughed, you know, and everybody else is kind of like, "What's going on here?" So I fixed his tire, and his handlebars were turned like 25 degrees to the left, and so I fixed that and adjusted his brakes and did all this other stuff, brought that out to him, and then he flipped his debit card at me like that and said, "I'm not going to come in there because I'm allergic to all the petroleum products and the aerosols that you guys use, so can you just take care of that for me?" And we laugh at that. Sometimes that's how we approach the gospel. "I'm not going to come in there because I don't want to get dirty. I'm allergic to all the stuff you're doing. So somebody else take care of that for me." And we end up isolating ourselves from the very people that God sent us to reach. You know what I'm saying? And so, focus on Christ and not the mess. Don't lose sight of the Savior and the people that he came to save. Amen? Now let's go spend time around some people that need to hear the gospel this week.